The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning. How are you? Good. And just like to say another happy Father's Day, time when we get to celebrate our fathers. Some of us have become new dads. Some of us have been dads for a while. Some of us have had fathers passed on. And all of these things we get to remember and we get to honor them with the goal in mind to remember that we all have a Father in heaven through whom we get to cry Abba or Daddy through Christ. That everything about fatherhood is wrapped up in the good and perfect Heavenly Father that we have. So to celebrate, we're going to eat hot dogs after this. I hope to see you there. Well, this week we're going to be in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Last week we saw, as you're turning there, that Paul began to sort of culminate, wrap up what he has been telling us since really Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he kind of changed gears in the letter of Romans from shifting away from talking about how one comes to faith in the person and work of Christ and what he has done for us and the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to now talking about the practical. Well, how do we live a Spirit-filled life once we become a believer? He started out by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says that the Christian life is different than other lives. We're called to live this paradox of a living sacrifice, of constantly in your life dying to self so that you may find true life. Because we've experienced God's mercy, Paul says our life should look different. We should strive to serve and to love the church. We should strive to serve and to love those outside the church, unbelievers. We should strive to obey the government, to love neighborly in order to obey the Lord. Not specifically just to love your neighbor, although that is asked of us, but to love all people as if they were your neighbor. And that because we've received God's mercy, we are in debt of love to every single person. Well, how do we live this way? Last week, Paul gave us an answer. He said, by not living for the moment, as the world would have you live, but to live for Christ's moment, for that future time when he comes again, when he returns to his bride to take her, the church, into the new heavens and the new earth. We need to wake up and to put off gratifying the flesh, and we need to put on the armor of light, to put on Christ Jesus. It's two actions. It's taking off works of unrighteousness and putting on works of righteousness in anticipation for Christ's moment, not out of fear that it is coming, but in a joyful anticipation that that day will soon arrive. Why? Because we live in a time of already not yet tension, right? We talk about this a lot at Mars Hill, but I think it's really important. We live in a unique time in that we live after Christ's first coming and before Christ's second coming. We live after the time when Christ, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, has inaugurated, has started the kingdom of God. And yet we live at a time when we do not see the full completion, the culmination of the kingdom of God. The inauguration, the beginning, was with Christ's first coming, and the completion, the consummation, will be in Christ's second coming. So we are sojourners. We're travelers in a foreign country with a citizenship in a different kingdom. And because of that, we face unique difficulties, unique challenges, and we're probably going to disagree. We live and we work and we play in a culture that is not our own. And you will see in the life of the church, we will have different convictions about how we live. And from time to time, those different convictions lead to disagreement. So this week, Paul's going to address what do we do with those disagreements? Not if they show up, but when disagreements show up in the church. What do we do when people within the body disagree on secondary issues. Not issues of primary importance, but issues of secondary importance. Paul's answer is going to be respect them, tolerate them, love them. Why? Because God wants the church unified, and it pleases the Holy Spirit when, as a body of believers, we unify around the primaries, even if we disagree with the secondaries. So to communicate this, Paul's going to divide people of the church into two categories. And when you first hear them, they can almost sound offensive. He calls them the weak and the strong. But hear Paul out and what he's trying to explain with this. Those who are weak in faith, Paul says, are struggling with separating secondary issues from primary issues. And it's causing them to judge everybody based on both. So what they see as right and wrong, within those categories, there may be a primary issue, like Jesus is God, but there may be a secondary issue, like when should we come together to worship? And a weak believer has a hard time bringing those two apart, and so it leads them into legalism. It's not like they're a lesser Christian. It's not like God is upset with them. Perhaps they're a young Christian. Perhaps they grew up in some kind of environment where it's taking them a long time through the Holy Spirit to really get them to a place where they understand God's grace. They're not second-class citizens, but it is true, Paul says, that there is weakness in their faith. Now, the other group are strong in faith. These are people that don't have a problem separating out primary issues from secondary issues. But before you think they get off the hook, they don't. Because the temptation for weak believers, or for strong believers, is to flaunt their strength in front of the weak believers, right? I can figure this out. I can't believe you haven't figured it out. Therefore, I'm going to enjoy my liberty in front of you, and I'm going to question why you can't figure these things out like I've figured them out. And so Paul's going to address both the weak believer and the strong believer. And because there's so much wrapped up into this, we're going to take 2 weeks in the next two passages to talk about first the weak believer and what Paul is addressing to them. And next week, we'll talk about the strong believer. So to the weak believer in faith, Paul first admonishes them for judging and for despising the strong believers. And secondly, he's going to instruct everyone, both weak and strong, not to draw circles around your secondary convictions, around secondary issues. So let's begin in verse 1, looking at judging and despising others. Paul writes, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. Okay, we just heard this word quarrel, right? Quarreling is the favored action of disunity. Like, if you are uncertain if there's disunity in a group, just see if they're quarreling. That's its fruit. We've already been told by Paul, look, abstain from quarreling. It's not good. In fact, I'm going to put it in a list of other things that aren't good, like drunkenness or jealousy or other things that were related to famous Roman holidays, right? And again, he's telling us to abstain from quarreling, especially if you're strong and you are welcoming in somebody who is weak. Well, let's double click on that term a little bit further. What does it mean to be weak in faith? Literally in the Greek, it means to be sick in faith or to be drained in faith. If someone is weak in faith, then they need nurturing. They don't need quarreling. They don't need criticism. If someone has a fragile faith, they're weak. They need strengthening. They don't need being beaten down. That's Paul's point. Paul says, if you're strong in faith, don't welcome a weak person into community just to quarrel with them. Let me give you an analogy. Because last week, Jack gave an analogy about the gym. And there's a difference between Jack and I when it comes to the gym. Jack knows a lot about the gym. I do not. If you can't tell from these guns, I don't work them out, right? I watch what I eat. I watch it go from my plate to my mouth. And sometimes I walk my dog, right? But that's about it. Now, let's decide, or let's say for some reason, and I don't know why, I decided, you know, I want to go to the gym. And I want to beef up, right? I go to the gym, and I don't know what it is. This looks like some kind of NASA astronaut training environment. I don't know, maybe if I touch something, I'll break it, right? And so I see a guy, and he's got like giant pythons for arms. I'm like, well, I want to be like him. I'll ask him. So I go up to him. He is strong. I am weak. And I go to the strong guy and say, hey, can you help me get in shape? He says, sure, I'll start you out bench pressing 200 pounds. And I don't know what that means, so I agree. Then I'm in the hospital, right? Or on my way out, he's making fun of my protein shakes. I didn't even know there were protein shakes. I just went to Walgreens and I picked one up because somebody said I need it, right? That's a bad thing to do, right? You don't make fun of or you pick on somebody weak in faith. What he should have said is, sure, here's what I'm going to do, weak guy, which I'm like, granted, it's true. I'm going to meet you where you are. We're going to go find those 20-pound dumbbells, and we're going to work from there. I will not express my opinion about your terrible protein shake choice, right? I'm going to keep that to myself. That's sort of an analogy for the relationship that we should have between strong and weak. But Paul is not dealing with weak guys like me who want to beef up at the gym. There were specific issues that Paul is addressing. What were they? Well, let's look in verses 2-4. Paul says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who despises or who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? God's welcomed them both. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? For it is before his master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what was the specific issue that Paul was dealing with? Vegetarianism, obviously. You thought the Bible was out of date and antiquated and couldn't speak to issues today. Vegetarianism. Eat meat, people. Eat meat. We're gonna try to reduce the pig population here this afternoon. I'm just kidding. That's not what Paul is saying. What is he talking? It sounds like vegetarianism to us, right? That's not what he's saying. We have to remember this is the first century in Rome, and the church that Paul's addressing is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Likely what's happening is that there were Jews who came to faith in Christ and wanted to bring their traditions with them. There were Gentiles who believed in Christ that didn't know anything about the Jewish tradition. And now you can see the beginnings of this conflict. Within Jewish tradition, there were dietary restrictions. Thus, some think vegetables, some think meat only. There were days of worship that were more important than others. Thus, you see, Paul saying, some think some days are more important than others. Others think all days are alike. In fact, Paul specifically mentions that last one in the beginning of verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So Paul is describing the church here with these controversies in those terms of weak and strong. The strong are those who are able to have sure faith in the liberation of Christ. These were likely Gentiles and some Jews who no longer believed that the ritual requirement of dietary restriction, for example, were required or necessary to practice. But then there are the weak, likely those Jews who, even though they had sure faith in the atonement of Christ for their justification, they didn't believe what they were doing saved them. They believed that Christ's work alone saved them. But nevertheless, they still wanted to bring in the ritual requirements because they found wisdom in them, or they believed that this was a good and sure way to please God in their living, not for salvation, but from salvation. So here's the question: who is right, the weak believers or the strong believers? The answer is yes, because both of them were living out faithfully the conviction that the Spirit had put on them. It's fine to live by conviction under the authority of the Word of God. Just ensure that you are actually under the authority of God, that you're not making up your own restrictions and putting them on somebody else, and that you've actually thought the issue through thoroughly. That's exactly what Paul says next in the rest of verse 5-6. He says, for each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Let me give you another illustration. We'll go back to Jack and Kyle and the differences between us. Many of you know, some of you might not, but Jack actually holds as best he can to the Levitical diet. So essentially no pork and no lobster. He believes that there's wisdom in it, that there's health issues that surround eating those animals. And so for those reasons, he has adopted that practice. I lived in Germany for 4 years. And one thing that the Germans can't stand is the existence of pigs. And so through sausage and Wiener Schnitzel and pork, they reduce that population, right? And I think it is a good practice. So I eat pigs. They are not welcomed in my house unless they are wrapped in casing, right? I also like lobster and crawfish, right? If you invite Jack to a crawfish boil, he's just going to pick out the corn and the potato. But that's okay, more for us anyway, right? So there's a distinction between, right? Even sort of related to what Paul is talking about. Well, what about a more serious disagreement Jack and I have? If you were here for Romans chapter 7, you know we came at that at different angles. Jack, through his study, is convinced that this passage is speaking from the perspective of a regenerated believer. Me, after studying the passage, have been convinced that it's coming from the perspective of an unregenerate believer. So if you were here on that Sunday, you heard the same message from two different angles. But here's the deal. We didn't split over it. We didn't break up over it. In fact, we were both enriched for the fact that we have opposing perspectives on that passage. Why? Because we're united in the essentials. When it comes to diet, both Jack and I recognize that all food is a blessing from God, and he is the source of our sustainment. That's a primary issue. If you say, nah, food is my work and I did it, well, okay, that's not right, and we need to address that. When it comes to interpretation of Scripture, especially with this issue, what it came down to the essential agreement is that a person cannot please God apart from the Holy Spirit. That was the primary issue that both of us agreed on. If there are secondary issues underneath that, so be it, that's okay. But as long as we agree on the primary issue, that a man or a woman cannot please God absent the Holy Spirit, you're good to go. Because if you deny that, yeah, you can please God without the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You're denying the ability for him to work in your life. So Paul says disagreement over secondary issues, that's fine. There's room for the Spirit to convict people in different ways on those matters. And this is ultimately his big point. You're not your own. Your life is not yours. And that will help us remember the importance of primary and secondary issues. Look at verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul has expressed to us a very unpopular biblical truth. You do not get to set the tempo to your own life. You are not the master nor commander of your life. You are not your own. You belong to somebody. You belong to the Lord. Paul's already told us this halfway through Romans, that we are his servants, indebted to him. And thankfully, that's the way it is. We wouldn't want to have it any other way. See, God is the good conductor who orchestrates our life in such a way that brings us to him, which is our greatest good, and in such a way that brings him the most glory, which is the highest goal that his creation can achieve. The Lord is our fearless and courageous commander. It is he that we follow through dangerous straits and are safely delivered to the other side, our destination, which is the new Jerusalem, where Jesus is king forever. The Lord knows the beginning and the end. He is above all wise. He is above all good. We are not. We are limited. We are fallen. Who do you want in charge of your life? Somebody that knows all and has the best intentions for you, or somebody who is limited and is fallen? So if we're taking our cues from the Lord, if we're looking to him, then we should also look to him for judgment. Because we are not the judges. He is. Others are not your judge. You are judged by God alone. And so Paul asks in verses 10 through 12, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Isaiah 45:23. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And here's where Paul concludes in this point. Jesus is Lord and judge. And if Jesus is Lord and judge, then first, it is inappropriate for believers to judge in the way that Jesus judges us. Remember, Paul's already told us, look, if you're judging, you're likely guilty of the exact same thing. Do you remember that back in chapter 2? He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges from passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So not only is it inappropriate, but when we're judging somebody else in the way that Jesus is supposed to judge that person, we're likely getting it wrong and we're just heaping guilt back on ourselves blindly without even knowing it's happening. Secondly, it's inappropriate to despise other believers. Why? Because ultimately, judgment by anyone is ultimately irrelevant when it comes to the greatness and the finality of the judgment that God is going to put on that person. There isn't a judgment after God's judgment over you. And all the judgments that you may receive in this life ultimately don't matter when it comes to the judgment that God is going to place on your life. Well, we need to talk about a caveat, though, for a second, right? What do you mean? We're not supposed to judge in that sense. Doesn't Jesus command us to judge? We've heard these things before, right? He actually gives us two commandments about judging. The first one is Matthew 7:1. And in the King James, we all know it, judge not, lest ye be judged. That's the verse all of your coworkers know. That's the verse all your friends know, right? This is the verse that all of your skeptical friends, for some reason, run to the authority of Scripture when you're talking about life choices, right? Hey, judge not lest ye be judged. Like, we updated the Bible version a couple hundred years ago. But okay, we all know that one, right? We could talk about this at length. And here comes a shameless plug. We actually did on a podcast that we host here at Mars Hill called So What Podcast. We talked specifically about this verse for like 40 minutes, and it's really good. I would highly recommend you go listen to that if you have the time. But yes, Jesus says, judge not that you do not be judged. But second, in John 7:24, he also says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So which one is it, Jesus? Are we not supposed to judge, or are we supposed to judge just with right judgment? Well, the answer is yes, because there's something going on here that we could be blind to initially. There's a difference between judging and discerning. When we hear them talk about judging, what they mean is judging in finality, as if you are God over their lives, and you are determining whether they are in or out because of blank, because of this thing in your life, therefore God's going to cast you into hell, or the opposite, because of this thing in your life, you gave a lot of money, you did a lot of great things, surely God's going to let you into the kingdom. That's the kind of judging that we're not supposed to do. But there is discerning. Discerning is if a person claims to be a believer and they do not bear fruit like a believer should, you approach them and you say, hey, I thought you said you were a believer, and now I find out you listen to Nickelback. So what's going on, my friend? I know it's tempting. I know they just came out with a new album. For some reason, it's really shaken up how I understand God's sovereignty and the existence of evil in the world. But if you're sinning, if a person's sinning, hey, I'm discerning that you might not know something about the gospel, or you are just in sin. You're not making an eternal judgment, right? You're making a temporal observation. Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians. He said, the spiritual person judges all things, but himself to be judged by no one. So we're to test things. We're to discern things, but we are never to pronounce as if we were God who is in and who is out. That's the Lord's prerogative alone. Only he can judge who is in and who is out. Only he can draw a circle over who is in and who is out. The problem is we, along with the church at Rome, were habitually drawing circles. That's what's going on. And that's what Paul is addressing here. You see, there was diversity among the church on secondary issues. So we'll represent them here in this little graphic. Green means they agree. All food is prohibitable. That's not right. All food is permissible. The red says no. Only certain foods are permissible. There was diversity among this secondary issue. But the weak believers promoted the secondary issue to a primary issue. They majored on the minors. And as a result, they drew a circle around themselves and around the people that agreed with them. And if you were inside the circle, you were in. And if you were outside the circle, you were out. The result was disunity over secondary issues. And when that happens, the enemy is winning and the spirit is grieved. Well, so what? What does first century disagreements about the importance of food and days and those types of things have to do with us today? Well, actually a lot, because I'm sure you've noticed already there are issues that are secondary in the modern church that divide us, right? You see, what Paul is combating, what he was specifically addressing, happens today as well. And just as Christians in Paul's day were drawing circles, do we not draw circles in secondary issues as well? That's our second point. Drawing circles. Don't do it. We live in this already not yet tension, here in the now. And we ought to look to Scripture for guidance and for stability and to comfort. But more often than not, instead what we do is the easier thing. We draw circles. Something's confusing. We feel uncomfortable with something, right? The first thing we do is we draw circles. When things get confusing, we look for guidance. And when we look for guidance, without realizing it perhaps, or surely without admitting it, instead of running to Scripture and really diving deep into what the Spirit has to say, we latch on to our particular pastor. We latch on to a particular theologian or a particular apologist. And then we draw a circle around us and them. And then whoever agrees with you is in your circle, and whoever disagrees with you or the pastor or the theologian or the apologist, well, they're outside the circle. When things get rocky, we look for stability. And instead of running to Scripture, sometimes we seek shelter in some kind of theological system. And then we draw a circle around us and the theological system, and anybody that agrees with the theological system is with you inside the circle, safe and sound. Anybody who doesn't agree with you is outside. We do the same thing with organizations. We do the same thing with denominations, with churches. But when this happens, it becomes difficult to separate in our minds what matters in first importance and what matters in second importance. Because we, just like the church in Rome, have a proclivity to major on the minors and, unfortunately, to minor on the majors. We flip those two around, or we smash them together to the point where they're not distinguishable anymore, and we treat secondary issues like primary issues, which we shouldn't. And I think worse, we treat primary issues as if they were secondary issues, right? And so we don't plant flags where we're supposed to, and we die on hills that we're not. And before we know it, everything in our circle becomes first importance. Somebody disagrees, they're out. First, they become wrong. Then the longer that they're wrong in your mind, they become the other. And the longer that they become the other, the last logical step for them in your mind, they're the enemy. And that's when the enemy has won. When based on a secondary issue, you have made a brother or a sister in Christ out to be your enemy. Because then you think to yourself, well, why dine with the enemy? So you split. You cut off the relationship. You cut off the friendship. The church goes in two separate directions. The ramifications are disastrous. We've seen this over and over and over again throughout the history of Christianity, have we not? I'll show you a chart. Now, what you're looking at is not like some kind of like arterial, you know, illustration of something in your ear or your brain. This is actually a chart of all of the different Protestant denominations on the right. You see the green? Those are major Protestant denominations. They're not all of them. And in the middle, you see it's kind of like purple. That goes all the way back 2,000 years ago. And you can see time and time again, there's been one offshoot after another offshoot after another offshoot. In 1054, the famous East-West Schism between Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. In 1517, celebrating this in October, the famous Protestant Reformation between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Within Protestantism, we have Lutheranism, and we have Baptists, and Presbyterians, and Reformed, and Anglican, and Episcopal, and Methodist, and Independent. Today, there are hundreds of Protestant denominations in the United States alone. Now, granted, sometimes there's good reasons to split. There are, and we're going to talk about those. And we also know that institutional disunity does not mean actual disunity, right? I'm not advocating we all, like, go back to Rome or something. We need to just all be back under one church. That's not the case. Why? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God, and one Father above all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Doesn't matter where you are. If you believe in Jesus, you're in the church, and there's unity there. But there's something to be said about the fact that there are hundreds of denominations within Protestantism in just the past five centuries. Not every single one of those splits was over a primary issue. Let me give you an example from my own life. The childhood church that I grew up in was originally planted south of Chicago as a Christian church, a Restorationist movement. The idea was, let's just get back to Acts as close as we can. It's very popular in the late 19th century, early 20th century. It was planted in 1920, and by 1950, the church split. They split between the disciples and the independents. This church went independents. The reason they split is because the disciples wanted to set up a centralized fund to send missionaries to the world. And the independents wanted the churches to individually send missionaries to the world. So the movement split in half. 30 years later, in the 1980s, the church split again. It came to a compromise over worship style. So you went early in the morning to the traditional service where there was an organ, or you went a little bit later in the evening or in the day and you went to the contemporary service where there was a guitar, right? In the late 1990s, mid-1990s, the late 1990s in the Chicago area, that's when the charismatic movement and the spiritual gifts were really kind of, that's when it occurred in my area of where I grew up. And of course, now the church is at a crossroads again. What are we going to do with the spiritual gifts? I remember sitting in church, and there was a person that I knew that did the charismatic thing and spoke in tongues and wanted this to be an experiential thing. And she had a box of tissues, and she put it on the stage, okay? Then she sat down, and there was a lady that was, like, across the pew that I knew for a fact was a traditionalist. It was the organ thing, right? She walked up, and she took the box of tissues and set it down. The charismatic lady walked over, took the box of tissues, and set it on the stage. And the traditionalist lady took the box of tissues and walked out of the church, right? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Now, it's funny to us, but I remember that for this reason, because that was the moment, when I was like 14 or 15, that I said, Christianity is pointless. This is foolish. They're arguing over tissue boxes. I don't get it. And so that was the start for me of denying the gospel, because of this disunity over secondary issues. It wouldn't be until my early 20s that Christ said, this is not where you're going, right? Now, that's on me for walking away. But what I'm saying is, we can sometimes, in splitting and dividing issues up over secondary issues, cause those events and allow the enemy to come in and to tempt us away. There are only a few reasons, really, that a church can rightly split fellowship. They're not whether or not you get funding from a central location or locally. It's not traditional or contemporary music styles. It's not charismatic or non-charismatic worship. Here's some. Belief in the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the distinction between holiness and sin, the relationship of grace and works, the belief in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, faith in the atonement and authority of Christ. These are primary issues. These are issues where we draw very hard lines. If you're going to draw circles, draw them around these, because these are gospel issues, and these are issues that directly relate to your soul and the eternal destiny of where you will go. Think about it. If you deny the existence of God, well, that's atheism. If you deny the deity of Christ, that's heterodoxy, Arianism. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. If you don't see a distinction between holiness and sin, everything is one, well, that's Eastern philosophy, right? That's like Hinduism. If you don't see, or if you struggle with the relationship between works and grace, and you think there's something you need to do, or there's nothing at all that that Christ has asked of us, well, then that's legalism or lawlessness. If you deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, well, that's Islam and partly Judaism. If you don't see the point of faith in atonement and authority of Jesus Christ, that's universalism, that's pluralism. Who cares what you believe, as long as you believe something? You see, those are circles that we should be drawing around. And yet, so often, we find ourselves drawing circles around unimportant and even inappropriate things, things that cause us to stumble. We draw them on trivial things, such as minor theological points, or even cultural or racial preferences and opinions. And as a result, what we do is we judge each other. We judge each other based on our own criteria that's often unfounded, it's unbiblical, and frankly, ungodly. So what drives us to draw these circles and to ultimately split? It's simple. It's sin. Like, that's what draws us or tempts us or woos us to draw circles around secondary issues. God's ideal and will is unity among his people. And so the enemy's chief goal is going to be disunity among his people. So how do we overcome this? How do we prevent the enemy from even getting a foothold in our unity? I think it would be a good idea is to just set up a model or a framework for us using something that almost split the church in the first century apart, and that is circumcision. And what I'm going to do is you think in your mind maybe a secondary issue and see if you can't plug and play. You can't swap out from what I'm about to describe in the first century church to what could be applied here today. So we're going to talk a little bit about circumcision. What is it? Really quick, it was a sign of the covenant. It was not something that saved you, but something that says you were saved, that says you were part of a covenant. Works really similar to a wedding ring, right? I took my wedding ring off. Am I now unmarried? No, because this isn't what makes me married. The covenant makes me married. The ring is just a symbol, and so circumcision works the same way. But God commanded it. And so this left the early church with a lingering question. If God commanded circumcision, and that's a good thing, because God's commands are good, and Christ has fulfilled the law, but he's given us his own law, the law of Christ, well, what is circumcision? What do we do with that? Should we continue it? Should Gentiles become circumcised? The early church really wrestled with this issue. And their answer ended up on a spectrum. A spectrum. Sometimes we think about it in black and white, but I think it's in a spectrum. Some said, yes, your circumcision equals your justification. You must do this. Faith plus this work equals your justification. That's the hard right extreme. We can imagine a hard left extreme, because I think we see sometimes something like this in the church. No, you have to abstain from it completely, because if you even think about it, it means you don't place faith and you've lost your salvation because you've doubted, et cetera, et cetera. So non-circumcision equals justification. Then in the middle, there were people who disagreed still. Some said, if I get circumcised, essentially what I'm doing is I'm just expressing my faithfulness to God in worship. And others are saying, hey, I got a really good grasp of faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Therefore, if I don't get circumcised, I am just expressing my faith in God through worship by not receiving circumcision. So there's the spectrum. Here's the problem. People began to draw circles. And this was the first threat of disunity and split in the church between the circumcision party on the right and the non-circumcision party on the left. You thought denominationalism was just a problem that we have with today, right? No, it's as early as the first days of the church. Within the circumcision party, you had two views. The first view was that your circumcision equals your justification. When I put the wedding ring on, that's what makes me married. Here's one of their commands from this extreme in the circumcision party. He said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul said, no. That's not how it goes, my friends. He rightly pushed back and said, circumcision indeed is of value to you if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It becomes as if you didn't even do it to begin with. He reiterated elsewhere in Galatians, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. So if you think that by circumcising yourself, you're justifying yourself, you can't just stop with this one action. You have to abide by all 616 rules perfectly to maintain your justification. And these guys rebel-roused. They caused a lot of problems in the early church. Paul spoke very poorly of them. There's an interesting little bit in Galatians about how Paul wished they would emasculate themselves. To Titus, he wrote, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially among the circumcision party. He was not happy with these people on the right side of this perspective, and rightly so. But does that mean circumcision's bad? Does that mean you can't do it? No, because there were others in the circumcision party that didn't hold this extreme view. They believed circumcision was a good thing, but they nevertheless recognized that it comes after your justification, in the same way that the wedding ring comes after you've made the covenant of marriage. For them, circumcision was an act of faithfulness. Now, for the sake of conscience, Paul would allow or even ask people to get circumcised. When he would go to a village or a town where this was a really big issue, because ultimately it doesn't matter, but to these people it does, this secondary issue, Paul would say, just do it. Here's an example. In Acts 16, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So to win the audience to the primary issues of the gospel, Paul allowed the presence of their conscience on these secondary issues, and he adjusted to them. Why? Because it ultimately doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised or you're circumcised, right? He told us that already in Romans 3. God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Doesn't matter. Circumcised or uncircumcised, faith alone is what saved you. So if you understand that faith is by salvation alone and you still want to get circumcised, fine, so be it. You're still going to be a Christian. But I think Paul would say, for the most part, in this party, there's a lot of weak Christians. Nevertheless, Paul spoke highly of some of these folks. In Colossians, he said, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So he thought everybody that took circumcision in the earliest church disagreed with Paul and Paul hated him. That's not true. Here he calls men that believe in the faith of, or that have faith in Christ for their justification, and yet took circumcision anyway. He calls them fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, what about Paul? Where does he fit in this? Paul is in the other party. He's in the non-circumcision party. Within this party, apparently, there's two possible positions. The first one is that you not getting circumcised is acting faithful. Deciding not to be circumcised is your expression of your faith because you have liberty in the finished work of Christ. I think Paul would say most of these are strong Christians because they can rightly divide between primary and secondary issues, and therefore they have strong enough faith to say, I don't need to do this. Christ has done the work for me. So Paul implores people to remain uncircumcised. He says in 1 Corinthians, was anybody at the time of his call already circumcised? Don't seek to remove the marks. Just let it be. Was anyone at his time uncircumcised? Don't get circumcised. Why? Because it's all about faith. In fact, unlike Timothy, Paul actually refrained from getting Titus circumcised. So even though he got Timothy circumcised, look what he says about Timothy, or Titus. He says, but even Titus who was with me was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So the same man, Paul, has Timothy circumcised and remains or keeps Titus uncircumcised. Can you see how this is a secondary issue to Paul unless it has something to do with justification? Unless you move it from a secondary issue to a primary issue. I think the non-circumcision party's sort of motto must have been, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all, right? Doesn't matter faith alone. Now, we can imagine an even further extreme. On the far left, if you accept circumcision, you've lost your justification. Like we think of examples of that in the church today. If you do something, automatically you've lost your salvation. To them, I think Paul would say, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? If they want to do it and they understand faith, fine, it's before the Lord that they stand. So you see, in the early church, people held different views about secondary issues, but they could still call one another fellow workers for the kingdom of God. The problem comes when you take a secondary issue and you make it a primary issue. If you say faith plus blank is required for your justification, you have erred. In both extremes of this spectrum, of the circumcision and non-circumcision, disagree with the gospel because they both say faith plus something equals. We need to cut that out. We need to disagree with those. But what's left? People who agree on the primaries but disagree on the secondaries. People who call themselves fellow workers of Christ, even though they're on opposite aisles from each other. Aristarchus, Justus, Mark, Paul, and Titus. They disagreed, but they were all still in it together. This is the difference between Christian liberty and legalism. Legalism, and lawlessness for that matter, is typically found on the opposites of these extremes. But in reality, they're a lot closer than they think. The further you go on extremes, isn't it the case that you look a lot like the person that you're opposing? I think probably the best example to think of is the difference between Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a far-right national socialist. Joseph Stalin was a far-left communist. And because they were so far on those extremes, it actually looped back around and there was barely a difference between those two, right? And the same thing happens here. If you go so far on those issues, you actually bend back around and you've left the realm of liberty and you have now entered the realm of legalism. This is where we draw the line. And this is where Paul's drawing this line. Saying, if you're making it into a salvation issue, you are into legalism and in a weird way, even lawlessness. But you can disagree on secondary issues and still within that liberty have unity. Paul specifically is speaking to those that would fall into that legalism category, the weak. See, legalism fails to see the beauty and the colorful array in the church and opts instead to see it fully in monochrome. Yes, they'll take up arms when somebody threatens the divinity of Christ, and rightly so, but they take up the same arms when there are decisions to be made over who funds a missionary society, the local church or an organization. They take up the same arms when worship styles are debated. when they discuss the length of the pastor's beard. And they talk about what kind of coffee is supposed to be served. When they disagree about the URL for a church website. When they disagree about whether or not it's a sin to listen to Nickelback. Right? By the way, five of those are real. I made up the whole website thing. Yeah, right? To the legalist, I would say this. Remember, you are justified not by secondary preferences. You are justified not by your convictions, even, of secondary issues, but by faith alone through the grace of God. Paul reminds us over and over again through the book of Romans to keep our eyes on the primaries, that the gospel is the message that Jesus has done everything that's necessary to save us. We are saved by grace alone through faith in the life and the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. We do not need to drown in worries over secondary issues of do's and don'ts. We should certainly not worry over whether our don'ts do not align with somebody else's do's or vice versa. Salvation comes from the Lord, and it is to him alone that we will give an account. Now, if you found yourself not affected whatsoever by this message, and the whole time you're like, yeah, I'm with you, Kyle, you're probably what Paul would classify as a strong believer. And next week, he's going to course correct those individuals, right? But to legalists, I would say bask in the grace that God has given us. Do not judge a brother or a sister unless it is for discernment over whether or not they're living the life they're telling you in their confession of the Lord Jesus they want to live. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that you have given us. For just who you are, for your creation, for the sustainment of your creation, for your holiness, for salvation you give us despite our sin, for every blessing you give us every day, the blessings you've given us before and those that you will give us in the future, for the fact that we are caught up in your Son by faith alone. Lord, I pray that these issues would be primary in our lives. And even if we disagree with a brother or a sister, that we would run to these, that we would not orbit our conversation around our disagreements of secondary issues, but that we would run to your word, we would run to your Spirit, and we would open up and we would look at our agreements that you are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, other than us who have reached down into the broken and fallen world and rescued us and redeemed us by faith alone, that your Son is coming again to consummate the kingdom that you began in the empty tomb so many years ago. Lord, let us rally around those. Let us be a body of believers that are unified so that the enemy doesn't even have an inch by which he can sow discord, quarreling, bickering, and disunity. So that when the outside world looks at us, they can see we disagree, and yet there's something greater than our disagreements and our preferences and our opinions that we look to constantly to find the support for our unity, and that is you. Lord, let us cast our focus to you. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us?